With me this morning to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 this morning. Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. So, a word of thanksgiving, an unusual one that I want to draw to our attention this morning. And as we think about a new week, I want to take some time to think on thanksgiving. Over the last month, I have been following some online posts of an author where he's just posting snippets that are mostly historical accounts of some of our founding fathers as a nation. Their proclamations, their statements about Thanksgiving and other things about the nation, values that they had. Samuel Adams, Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, others who you would recognize their names. One such post included a statement in the laws of Virginia, a law bill that was passed on June 18, 1779. The author was Thomas Jefferson. It was Bill number 85, which was a bill for appointing days of public fasting and thanksgiving. And the bill, the law wrote, be it enacted by the General Assembly, that the power of appointing days of public fasting and humiliation or thanksgiving throughout this commonwealth may, in the recess of the General Assembly, be exercised by the governor or chief magistrate with the advice of the council. And such appointment shall be notified to the public by a proclamation in which the occasion of the fasting or thanksgiving shall be particularly set forth. So obviously there's a desire to appoint days. The assembly would do that, or the governor could do that. And here's what caught my attention. Every minister of the gospel shall on each day so to be appointed attend and perform divine service and preach a sermon or discourse suited to the occasion in his church on pain of forfeiting £50 for every failure, not having a reasonable excuse. You got to preach. You have to preach on Thanksgiving. It needs to be suitable. That's Thomas Jefferson. If you know Thomas Jefferson, he was not, although he believed in God, it was the God of the deists. He did not believe in Jesus Christ, that Christ was the Son of God. Did not believe that the works that are testified to in the Gospels, the supernatural works, that Jesus actually did those things. But there was still, on the part of Jefferson and other founding fathers, a desire for thanksgiving, and a proclamation could be made, and that's what the kind of people that founded our nation. My understanding from what I have read about that time was that George Washington issued a proclamation that a day of thanksgiving be held on November 26, 1789. And that subsequent presidents made similar proclamations, although there was not a consistency between the states as to when it was celebrated. Until the time of Abraham Lincoln, where November was chosen as the standard for all the states, but even with that proclamation, there wasn't consistency as to the day. And so our Congress in 1941 passed a resolution determining that our national celebration of Thanksgiving would take place on the fourth Thursday of November. So in a month, when you have five Thursdays, which we do, it falls as it does, like it does this week. And I want to, in the spirit of that bill, preach a sermon on Thanksgiving. That bill was for Virginia. This is Ohio. I know they don't apply, those laws don't apply. They may not even be on the books anymore. I'm not afraid that there's going to be a forfeiting of any pounds on my part. 50 pounds was a lot of money, I'm sure. But one of the things I'm thankful for today, I hope we're all thankful for, is a nation that has practiced thanksgiving to God. And I know it's a national thing. I know that states also do things from time to time. I hope that it's a family thing and an individual thing with us, not because some government proclaims it, but because we know God and because of what He's done for us. But we are thankful for a nation that we can publicly assemble and proclaim our thanksgiving to the Lord. But Christians are to be, because of what God has done for them through Christ, thankful people. I trust if you're a believer in Jesus Christ that you do have reason to be thankful for your salvation, for what God has done for you, and that it's an ongoing attitude. It's an ongoing expression of your heart to give thanks to God. Paul wrote to the Colossians, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." And he said, "And be thankful." And Paul also said to the Philippians that their prayers and supplications were to be made with thanksgiving. So our prayers are part of our thanksgiving, but our testimony also is a part of our thanksgiving. And we have a lot to be thankful for. I think our tendency is, because of who we are and live in this world, we tend to think in terms of material blessings. And you may have material blessings to thank the Lord for. If you have food and shelter, just those things we're to be content with and thankful for those. But if you have more than that, if you have other material, tangible blessings, if you have people in your life who have blessed you in some way, that's reason to be thankful. Somebody who led you to Christ, either by their example or maybe by taking you and taking some time and sharing the good news with you and actually pointed you to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I'm thankful for my dad that he took the time when I was a boy to sit down with me at a table and just explain the gospel to me. And I remember the night I first believed. And I'm thankful that he did that. From salvation flows spiritual blessings. Many spiritual blessings. Read through an epistle in the New Testament. You'll see spiritual blessings that you enjoy. Aspects of salvation. And not just in your life, but in the lives of others. God's grace and mercy to you and others. His forgiveness of you and others. His calling you through the gospel. His promises to you. His making you His child. We have many, many reasons to thank the Lord. And so I hope I'm touching on something that's already taking place in your heart. If you're not thankful, if there is no thanksgiving in your heart to God, it may be that you don't know God. Or it may be that you have grown cold and you need to be renewed in your understanding of what God has done for you. Leave off the bitterness for a moment and just reflect on how good God is. How good He has been. And the particular focus of this morning is how good He will be and what He will do in the future. The title, my message, is Thanksgiving Now for Future Blessings, or Thanksgiving Now for What Happens Then. So it's a Thanksgiving about things that God has yet to do. And as we look at the passage in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, it is actually a future event that Isaiah is looking to. But it's like it's already happened. The prophets sometimes did this. They prophesied as if something had already taken place, and they respond as if it had already taken place. Isaiah is rejoicing in his God as his God. He says, O Lord, verse 1, you are my God. I will exalt you. He's exalting God with his mouth, with his life, no doubt, as well. He's giving thanks to God's name, exalting who God is for something that he is going to do. But again, Isaiah is speaking in terms of, you've already done this. You have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness, with exact correspondence to what you said. You did what you said. And God does do what he says he will do. And there's an emphasis even within these two chapters, 24 and 25, of God's word and the certainty of what's going to take place just because God said it. He planned it. And because he said it and has the power to bring it to pass, he will do that. At the end of verse 8, it says, for the Lord has spoken. And in the previous chapter as well, verse 3 of chapter 24, it says, for the Lord has spoken this word. God has spoken a word, and as he has spoken a word, he's going to make good on that word with perfect faithfulness. There's not a word that's going to fall to the ground. It's all going to be fulfilled. It's all going to be accomplished according to God's plan, according to what he said he would do. And frankly, it is frightening. Isaiah in chapter 24 is trembling because of what he sees God is going to do. And yet he thanks God for what he is going to do. What is he trembling about? Well, look at chapter 24. And let's begin in the first few verses here. I want you to notice in verses 1 through 4 a proclamation of God's judging the world and the earth for its rebellion and sin against him. Isaiah chapter 24 says, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, and the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. Verse 4, the earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers, and the exalted people of the earth fade away. What Isaiah is prophesying is a catastrophic judgment upon this earth. God is going to make this earth into a wasteland. Complete judgment. To the point where you would say the earth looks empty. It's not going to be completely empty, but it looks empty. You see the statements in the first verse and you see what God is going to do, just lay it waste as if it's a wasteland. It's a ghost town, but not just one town, it's all of the earth. This destruction and judgment is going to be impartial. According to verse 2, it has a list of all of these combinations: people, priest, servant, master, maid, mistress, buyer, seller, lender, borrower, creditor, debtor. Why? Because God is judging, and as he judges impartially. He's not viewing those who are in a position of height as any more important than a person who's in a low position. And God is an impartial judge. That's a part of his glory as a judge, as a perfect judge. He does not respect persons. He judges according to truth. There's also a comprehensiveness to this judgment. As it says in verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely destroyed. The idea is emptied and plundered of all of its wealth. And this is certain. According to the end of the verse, the Lord has spoken this word. Who is the Lord? Well, the Lord is the Creator. The Lord is the self-existent, eternal Creator God who has life, who made this world, who now is acting in judgment against this world because of its rebellion against Him. And let's not miss that there's a reason for God doing this. Verse 5 tells us the reason. The earth, verse 5, is also polluted by its inhabitants. For they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. What is God doing? He's going to bring destruction to the earth. He's going to lay the earth waste. And the reason for this is sin. Rebellion against Him. Transgression against Him. The word that's used in the first part of verse 5 is pollution, defiling. Man has defiled this earth because of his sin, his unrighteousness, his disobedience to the Creator. It's the creature in his rebellion against God, thinking that the earth somehow belongs to him and doesn't belong to the one who made it. Man is acting as if he had no ruler. Man does have a ruler, and God is not going to put up with man's pride. I want you to notice in verse 4, we moved right past this statement, but God is going to deal with the pride in the earth. It says the exalted people of the earth, or the exalted of the people of the earth, will fade away. God hates pride. And pride is expressed in disobedience. Pride is expressed in, God may have a law, but that law doesn't apply to me, and so I'm going to do what I want instead of what God wants. And one author said, human pride and God cannot coexist. What does God do with those who are proud? He resists the proud. And He will humble the proud. He will bring them to a place of humility. There's lessons throughout the Scripture where God did that with individuals and sometimes with an entire nation. Here He's doing it with the entire earth. Because man has polluted the earth. He is godless and he's acting as if God doesn't matter. And God is saying, by this judgment upon the earth, I do matter. And my words matter. And the curse that He gave to the earth actually matters as well. Notice in verse 6, it says, therefore, in the light of this disobedience, it says a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. God is responding to a word, a very sober and solemn word that He made, and when those whom He came into this covenant with broke His word, broke this covenant, He's responding by dealing accordingly. You see, it says in verse 5, at the end of the verse, the everlasting covenant. That's what man has broken. And covenants came with blessings for obedience, and they came with curses for disobedience. This curse is coming for disobedience. And there's a question over what this everlasting covenant is. There are some who connect it to, it was interesting to read through and see the different authors and how they connected this to the Mosaic covenant, which is the covenant God made with Israel. Some connected it with Abraham, the covenant God made with Abraham. Others connected it with the covenant, or at least the arrangement that God had made with Adam, because the scope of this covenant is worldwide. We know it can't be the Davidic covenant. It's not a limited covenant in a sense. It's worldwide, because if the earth broke it, then it must have been with the earth that God made this covenant. And that's why some suggest that this is the covenant that God made with Noah. What was the covenant that God made with Noah? When Noah got off of the ark and offered sacrifice to the Lord promised what? To never destroy the earth again with a flood? He promised never to send, as he did that time, a flood upon the earth to destroy man. Utter and total destruction, obviously, except for those in the ark. The commands that came along with that covenant included that man was not to eat blood. That was a provision for all mankind. That was a statement God made to all mankind. And also that if man shed other men's blood unjustly, that man should be punished, because God made man in his image. In other words, man is not to eat blood or commit murder. Now, we could certainly say that God's laws extend far beyond those two statements. I mean, God's Ten Commandments that he gave to the nation of Israel were not, we could debate about the Sabbath command, but they were not exclusive to the nation of Israel. God does not want murder in any culture. He does not want adultery in any culture or stealing in any culture. He just happened to give that to the nation of Israel. But those laws do apply. But even if we just narrowed it down to those two, eating blood, committing murder, or let's just consider committing murder. How has man done with that command of God? You take the history of the world in the scope, and you say, I mean, you could take Akron. How has man done? And let's define murder as God defines murder. This doesn't just extend to adults or children. This extends to the unborn. Those beating hearts. And even before they have a beating heart, they're a person made in God's image. I was looking at some statistics of murder in the world. So not just on a national basis, but in the world. How many murders were committed? And I just took one year. That was the most recent year available in what I was looking at. And according to this statistic published by the UN, 437,000 in the year 2015, 430,000 in the world were murdered. They call it intentional homicide. So it's not including other ways to die, even by the hands of men, but intentional homicide. So you're talking about what I would say is consistent with what the Bible says, you shall not murder. But they, of course, don't include abortion. 437,000 in one year. That's nearing 500,000 people, one year. And that's just the reported ones. Let's expand it a little bit in a different way. Through the year 2014, since abortion was legalized in the United States and even before, you know how many abortions have been reported to the CDC in our country? This is our country alone. 45 million. 45 million. Innocent blood. It's on our hands as a nation. You take that murder rate, and that's one year, and you just extend it. Extend it both backwards and forwards. And here is man's hate-filled, murderous heart acting out against his fellow man, to the point of, just like Cain, taking life which is God's prerogative, not man's. It's no wonder, and I'm just talking about one particular sin. If we expanded the thoughts of how man has sinned in the history of this world and will yet sin against God, does God have reason to be angry? Of course he does. It's not a surprise to me that in Revelation, the rivers and the springs of waters are turned into blood. And here's what the angel says as he pours out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. It says, verse 5 of Revelation 16, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." They deserve it. Now, the scope of that is he's even limiting the scope of, "They poured out the blood of your servants and the prophets." So that's just a small portion of all of those who through history have been murdered in chorus with that angel. The altar says, verse 7 of that chapter, "I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" You want blood? Is that what you're thirsting for? I'll give you blood. Blood in your waters. He did the same thing in Egypt. There was a point at which God had had enough with Judah because of its sins. It says in 2 Kings chapter 24, "Surely at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive." What was taking place in Manasseh's reign? Human sacrifice. What had he said to the people? That you're to go into the land, you're to deal with those in the land, and don't practice those detestable things. Well, Manasseh totally disregarded that, and he started practicing all of the sins of the land, the idolatry, even to the point where he was performing human sacrifice. And God had enough. What's amazing is that even Manasseh, God showed mercy to him when he had him taken out of the country, bound, as I understand, by a chain in his nose, a ring in his nose, and eventually he came back to the Lord. And if you watch Manasseh following his return to Israel, return to Judah, he actually started clearing away that idolatry. God was merciful to him. But there came a point where God said, that's enough, and Manasseh had to be dealt with, and the people had to be dealt with, and God dealt with his own people for their sins against him. Now, I want you to notice in verse 7, you might have in your Bible, in my Bible, this section is kind of singled out in a way that makes it look different from the previous text. My Bible has the very first verse, a paragraph, starting with the word "behold." It goes to the end of verse 6, "few men are left," and that's the end of the paragraph. And then from verse 7 and down through really the end of the chapter, you have these statements that are highlighted line by line. I don't know if your Bible does that. My Bible does. The reason for that is that there's a poetic section here. There's a poetic lament that Isaiah is making for the earth. Because what he's just described is this utter destruction, and he's described the reason for that is because of man's sin and the curse that comes upon the earth and God holding man accountable. But I want you to notice he goes even further to describe the situation. As the earth is destroyed, what does it look like? I mean, we've got the statements, the big broad statements. But look down at the details. There's unparalleled sadness. Verse 7 says, "The new wine mourns. the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourines ceases. The noise of revelers stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with songs. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. So through the earth, there's a ceasing of all of these songs. All of the partying and the reveling. The Mardi Gras, the Oktoberfest. You name the debauched way in which people celebrate their godlessness. And I'm not saying that every single circumstance I just mentioned is totally godless. But I'm just saying that as man celebrates his life apart from God, and he lives even drinking with no thought of God or eternity or his own morals, there's no more of that. No more instruments. No more partying. The only reason for drink at this point is for those who are bitter. Verse 9 says, they do not drink wine with song. It's no longer making their heart merry. Instead, strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. Why? Because, verse 10, the city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. The cities, I'm going to interpret this and we'll come back to this, but the cities of the world are ghost towns. What is once a thriving city is now desolate and ruined. If a house is not destroyed, it's boarded up so that no one can enter it. It'd be similar to, you look at these cities that have been destroyed by the fire. Fires out in California, you see just, it looks like a wasteland. You look at Mexico Beach in Florida after Hurricane Michael came through, and I saw some pictures, and it's just devastation. I'm sure there's some buildings that survive, but the pictures that are taken just show things everywhere and houses all broken down. We're not talking about just a city in California or a city in Florida. We're talking about not even the United States. We're talking about the world. The world. 7 billion plus nations, cities. God describes them as cities of chaos or a city of chaos because this is what they have become known for. Those who create chaos, those who do not serve God, and instead they do their own will. And God said, it's enough. It's enough. There's a decimation of the population. Notice in verse 12, it says, desolation is left in the city. The gate is battered to ruins, for thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. So you have unparalleled sadness for those who still live on the earth. Ghost towns for the most part. Wasteland. The cities are broken down. Every house is shut up. And there's just very few people. When it says the shaking of an olive tree, that's like taking a tree and trying to get the fruit off by just shaking it. And just a few things fall. Or the other image is the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. It's just the last little bit that the harvesters didn't get. It's the things they left. That's what the earth looks like. The earth. I said I'd come back to the city of chaos. There are those who try to identify this city that's mentioned in this chapter as a particular city like Jerusalem or Samaria or Babylon. One writer said that this is typical, and this is the way I take it, it's typical or representative of all the world's cities that oppose God. See, that's the issue. The issue is God is dealing with the earth, verses 1 through 4. He's dealing with the earth because of sin, verses 5 and 6. And this poem or this song is just a lament because of what has taken place. and that city of chaos, wherever it was in the earth, has been dealt with. There's no houses that are even worth living in. There's very few people. And what is God doing in all of this? Well, we understand he's dealing with sin, verses 5 and 6, but God is glorifying his justice. He's glorifying his word and his promise. There's suddenly the raising of a voice and a shout, verse 14. It's coming from, in Isaiah's perspective, it's coming from the sea, from the Mediterranean. And he hears this. What is it about? What is that song saying? What are those people talking about? They're talking about the majesty and the greatness of the Lord. Because the Lord has acted. He has done this. He has brought this desolation to the earth. And hearing that, Isaiah hearing that, then calls the east. He hears it in the west, and he calls the east to do the same thing. Look at verse 15. He says, "Therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea." It's like Isaiah saying, say amen to that. You hear us sometimes saying, either Domingo or myself, saying amen. It's like Isaiah saying, say amen. God has done this. They're declaring the majesty of the Lord. And Isaiah says, yep, that's the right song. Those in the east, you declare it as well, so that we have a chorus echoing back and forth. God is majestic. God is glorious. God is great. God has done this. I love verse 16. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. Glory to the righteous one. Now, we like to sing that song in terms of our own salvation, the righteous one dying for us on the cross, his righteousness imputed to us. We receive that righteousness as a gift. But the reason they're singing glory to the righteous one here is why? Because God has judged according to his promise. He has judged sin, and that's what he's done. And so these songs, glory to the righteous one, are echoing. But Isaiah is not done. Look at what he says in verse 16 in the middle of the verse. He says, woe is me. Woe to me. Alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously and the treacherous deal very treacherously. What he's talking about is there's more to come. There's more that he is seeing. There's more that's taking place because of the wrath of God. Yes, God has dealt with, he's broken down the city of chaos. The earth is nearly empty. But for anyone who would try to run from that, anyone who would try to get away from God's judgment, we know it's impartial according to the early part of the chapter, but if you try to run from God's judgment, what are you going to be confronted with? Look at verse 18, verse 17 rather. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit. It's like you're trying to get away from what's taking place. Imagine Lot and his family trying to get away, and then suddenly they fall into something. And now they got to get out of that. But if they do get out of that, what confronts them? Look at what it says. It says, he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. You get out of the pit finally, and then you're trying to get away still, and then you suddenly get caught in a net, and you can't get out of that. God's judgment is inescapable. Why? This is an interesting statement. The end of verse 18. For the windows above are opened. What does that sound like? That sounds like the flood. And that's part of the reason that some authors connect that statement back with the everlasting covenant. God is opening the windows of heaven again, but he's not pouring out rain, but he's still pouring out his judgment. When these windows open, what happens? His voice shakes the earth. Look at what happens. Verse 18, the end of the verse, it says, the foundations of the earth shake, the earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, so it will fall, never to rise again. You can't get away from the earthquake. You can't get away from the judgment of God. If you rebel and transgress against God, someone has said, God is ultimately unavoidable. He's unavoidable. You can avoid people, you can try to get away from people, but you can't ultimately avoid God. God is dealing with the earth. And Isaiah is emotional about this. He sees what God is going to do. It's shaking him. I want you to notice what he says in verse 21. And as far as reasons for thankfulness, I mean, you look at verses 1 through 20 and you might say, that sounds kind of frightening and I'm not sure I'm thankful about this. You know, if God didn't do this, it would really unmake the universe. He would unmake himself if he didn't deal with sin. This is who God is. He deals with sin. And Isaiah, when he praises the Lord, I want you to notice what it says in verse 2 of chapter 25, for you have made a city into a heap. That's why he's praising God, because God is keeping his promise to deal with sin. God's going to deal with sin. Ultimately, finally, he's not going to let it go. He's not going to let man go on unrestrained in his rage like he does all the time. God's going to deal with it. That ought to give us thankfulness in our hearts if we know God. And we can say glory to the righteous one. If you don't know God, it's a fearful thing. But notice, it's not just dealing with the earth and his righteous judgment. Notice as well, he's also going to deal with those who led the rebellion. Verse 20 says, 21 says, so it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, and the kings of the earth on earth. He's going to take those that are responsible for leading this rebellion against him, Satan and his minions, as well as those kings of the earth who rejected Christ, who rejected God's rule, who led their nations in rebellion against God. And God is going to take them and he's going to shut them up in a prison. Verse 22 says they'll be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. Notice this, after many days, they will be punished. You say, how many days? Like 1,000 years? Revelation chapter 20. The millennium. Like 1,000 years. He's going to take those and he's going to confine them and they're going to come back later in his plan for a final judgment. That's the promise of the Scripture. I'm not asking you to turn to Revelation chapter 20, but if you read Revelation chapter 20, it's 1,000 years. Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. Christ is reigning upon the earth with his people. And that's really the next thing that happens in this chapter, too. Look at verse 23. Then the moon will be abashed, and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. What's taking place here? Well, the light of the world is going to outshine all other lights. And even if it's the light of the sun, he's brighter than that. And that's why they're ashamed. Because Jesus is the light of the world and he is going to reign. Notice what it says. The Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. I take that literally, grammatically, historically. Jerusalem. Mount Zion is a portion of Jerusalem. That's where he's going to be reigning from. Over his people. And not only will he reign there, he will be admired there. Look at the end of the verse. His glory will be before his elders. He will be there present with his people. And this is one of the promises of Scripture. This is one of the promises about the light of the world, the King of Kings, the Son of Man. This is the promise of Psalm 2 where God says, But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So you know what he says at the end of that psalm? Be wise, kings of the earth. Kiss the sun. Do homage to the sun, lest you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled from a little, or but a little. Christ, with his people, reigning upon the earth. If you could write something over the end of this chapter, I really think the whole chapter, you could write in Isaiah 24, Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. He's going to demonstrate and manifest. So what does Isaiah say in chapter 25, verse 1? Oh Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. He is thankful because God is going to deal with sin. He is going to deal with Satan. He is going to deal with those who led rebellion against God. And he's going to reign upon the earth through the Messiah, his son, on Mount Zion. You think Isaiah isn't going to be excited about that? Of course he is. I want you to notice what else he says in this chapter. Look at verse 2, chapter 25. Hang with me. I know we've been through a long chapter here. Got just a little bit more. There's some blessings, though, in chapter 25 that I don't want to miss, and they're worthy of looking at and being thankful for. We already read verse 2 where Isaiah is thankful for God's judgment and what he did. Verse 3 says there's going to be a response by, I believe this is the Gentiles, those that are left, to the rule of God and the rule of Christ. It says, therefore, in light of God's judgment, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like a heat and drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. Without getting into all the different images here, and Isaiah gives quite a few, God is the protection of his own people. He is there, you could translate that word defense, stronghold. He's the stronghold for those who are helpless and for those who are in distress. And you know that when he pours out his judgment, it's not going to be on his own people. He's going to keep them safe. And for those who rebelled against God and were after his people, God has been to them a protection. He's a protector. He's been a stronghold for them. He's been a refuge for them. He's been, I like verse 5, like the heat by the shadow of a cloud. When there's a very warm day and the sun is shining bright, and if it's in a desert space especially, when the shadow of a cloud comes over the sun, it's a relief to those underneath that cloud. And that's what the Lord is doing for his people. He's been a defense for them. He's fulfilled his promises in judging sin. He's, by his son reigning upon Mount Zion, he has protected them. And notice his desire is to fellowship with them. Look at verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. What's the first thing when Jesus reigns? He's going to prepare a feast for his people. It says a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, refined aged wine. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's Christ and his people gathered together, rejoicing together over his great victory. And how will he do that? How will Jesus bring all of his people to that place? Well, by the power of the resurrection. Look at the next verse. It says, on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples. Even the veil which is stretched over all nations, he will swallow up death for all time. He will swallow up death for all time. You know where that verse is quoted? 1 Corinthians 15. How is he going to accomplish that? It's through the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of those whom Christ raises from the dead, who then will be with him. Read Revelation 20. There are those who are raised, and they're with him together in that kingdom, and they're rejoicing together in fellowship with him. This is Christ reigning with his people, dealing with death. Check out the cross reference from verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time, but notice as well, it's not just that. Here's one of the most precious statements of the Bible in terms of the tenderness of God towards us. The Lord God, the sovereign Lord, Lord Yahweh, Adonai Yahweh, this great, powerful Lord over all things, this is what he's like. He's going to wipe tears away from all faces. That's the tenderness of our God and his love for his people. He's going to wipe away their tears. You had some tears lately? You had reason for tears? There will be reason for tears. There will be those swept away in the judgment. There will be those who never put their trust in Jesus Christ. There will be those who we will sorrow for. But that day is coming when he will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. It says, for the Lord has spoken. And what are the people going to say that are part of that feast, that meal, that are going to celebrate Christ, that are going to enjoy his presence, that are going to have their tears wiped away? Behold, this is our God. Verse 9, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Do we have reason to be thankful? This has yet to be. This hasn't come yet. But how certain is it? It's as certain as God's word. It's as certain as his word. And his word is true. It's bedrock. In fact, I'll close with verse 3 and 4 of the next chapter. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. Praise our great God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we anticipate with great joy your coming. We anticipate with trepidation, as Isaiah did, the judgment that will be upon this world. Lord, it's our desire for those that we know who do not know you, it's our desire that they would come to know you. And even in this place, on this day, Lord, if any of the words of this passage of Scripture created fear in the heart of someone who does not believe, Lord, would you open their eyes today to put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Would you call them, Lord, through the gospel, that they might turn from their sins and their rebellion against you and put their trust in you? For these things are most certain. You have spoken them. Lord, would you work today by your Spirit in each of our hearts that we would certainly trust in these things and live in the light of this coming judgment. Help us to tell others to flee from the wrath to come. We pray that we might be faithful with our task as evangelists. And Lord, for those who do not know you, would you open their eyes to see the truth of your word? Help us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.